Good morning. How's everyone doing today? Right, isn't this a beautiful morning, Lord's Day? It's an incredible service. Just having God's Word opened up to us, and then just incredible music, just to focus our worship, especially during this season. Just a glimpse of what eternity is going to be like, singing praises to our God. Just love this season where we can just be so encouraged with the fact that God came to dwell with us. Open, if you will, your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 19 and 20. This is a Christmas passage, believe it or not. Right? Christmas passage. And you will see what I'm talking about when we get into God's Word today. We serve a God of compassion, don't we? He commands us to have compassion on the lost, those who surround us, especially the unsaved, the world, the blind, those who will spend an eternity separated from God in hell. Think about all the nationalities this day in the world. People from Korea, people from Libya, people from Iraq, from Asia, Africa, Syria, China, from India, Russia, people from modern-day Egypt. What's our responsibility to these nations? You know, laying aside the politics, you know, the Syrian refugees, laying aside all of the things that we get caught up every day when we listen to Fox Radio. What's the Lord's mandate that He laid out to His disciples before He physically left this globe? Acts 1:8. Oh wait, we're not in Acts right now. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and where? To the uttermost part of the earth. You know, that baton was passed down to the church. First to the apostles, right? And then to the church, to the elders, and then to you and to me, all down through the ages. And that's our mandate, right? 2 Peter 3:9 is an incredible passage. It says, starting in verse 8, "But you do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and then we start arguing what's one day and what's 1,000 years, and we lose sight of the passage. 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing what? For any to perish, but for all to what? Come to repentance." And who's the all? Who's the all? Who's the all? So, is this desire new to the New Testament? Is this something new? Is this something new to Acts? Is this a new revelation? Turn to Jonah chapter 3. This is all part of the introduction. And I sometimes have long introductions. I wish we had 2 hours. But it will all fit in. We have seen the word oracle used by Isaiah and other prophets. The oracle to Israel, the oracle to Egypt, the oracle to Ethiopia. Long oracles, right? Chapters long. Well, Jonah had an oracle that he was supposed to give to Nineveh. 8 words long. You know, God could very easily judge a group of people based on their own reprobate acts, couldn't He? He could just smoke them, right? Just kill them, right? Those evil people, let's just get rid of them, right? They know right from wrong. We all have a conscience. The nation chooses to be vile and they carry out their wickedness and God's justified to condemn them. Let's just send them to hell, right? Right? In 2 Kings chapter 14, King Jeroboam II's reign, Jonah has an oracle that he has to give to the city of Nineveh. Is Nineveh a Jewish outpost? Are Nineveh God's people? Are they nice and righteous people? Turn to Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. How long is this oracle? Is it a long oracle? Can you count how long it is? How many words in the English? Eight words. And what does this city represent? What empire? It's the Assyrian Empire. It's the baby Assyrian Empire. It's the Assyrian Empire around 800 BC. These are the guys that we've been talking about. These are the ones that have grown into an incredible empire. But this is the baby Assyrian Empire, about 120, 130, 140 years previous to what we've been studying in Isaiah up till now. So this prophet gets vomited onto the continent and has to preach these eight words to this heathen city. And what happens? You know the rest of the story, right? They repent, right? From all the people start repenting, right? And the king repents. And is this repentance superficial? No, Christ validates this repentance. If you want to write down in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they what? They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. One commentator says this about Nineveh and their willingness to repent. The unique revival in the wicked city of Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah is verified by our Lord. And some people say that this was the largest revival recorded in the history of mankind, when you had probably possibly upwards of 600,000 people who repented. Have we seen that in the United States? 600,000 people repenting. And so at that time, this nation became, well, you can't the word Christian, it became godly, if you will, for a period of time. Have you ever thought about that? This wicked nation. But did it stay that way? No. If you jump over two books, you get to the book of Nahum. And Nahum was written. If you go over two books, you go Micah and Nahum. And that's written about 100 years later by the prophet Nahum, written to the same group of people, the Assyrians, around 695. So this is 100 years later. The audience is Judah, and basically Nahum is comforting Judah and saying, hey, these folks are going to receive judgment from God because of their wickedness. So it didn't stick. This is the next generation and the next generation in Nineveh, and they were unrepentant. What's interesting is that later, when Babylon finally took over Assyria, there was a historian there in Babylon, Berossus, and he basically said, you know what? The Assyrians had an early legend about a fish man who had come out of the sea and taught them the basics of which their civilization had been established. I wonder who that fish man was. That was Jonah. But that was a unique revival. And I said all that to say this, is that God is concerned about nations, not just Israel. He's concerned about other nations. Is that just limited to Jonah, who was compassionless? Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis. We're still in our introduction. Genesis, chapter 6. It's important for us to have the right hermeneutical approach to Scripture. Noah starts constructing this big thing, and no one knows what it does. But it's a big vessel. How long did it take him to construct the vessel? 120 years. And so, as a result of him constructing this vessel, we know from Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 2 that God did not spare the ancient world, but He saved Noah, one of eight people. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he was also a prophet, and he preached. And he preached a message of judgment. But he was also compassion, a preacher of compassion, because he said, you know what? This vessel, this thingamabobber, this thing that's going to, this has the capacity to save you if you'll just repent, because God's going to destroy this world. Even Jewish tradition saw the 120 years not simply time for enormous construction project, but also as a period of mercy and allowing for people of that culture to repent. And you see that all the way through the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 33, 8 and 9, if you want to write that down, if you want to turn to it, in verse 7 it says, "Now as for you, son of man Ezekiel, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel, so that you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall surely die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from your hand, Ezekiel. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life." God has His watchmen. God has His watchmen. We know that God is a God of compassion. In Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was told, "I'm going to bless you, but the nations will be blessed." God is a God of compassion. He promised Abraham, and He promised Abraham's offspring, and He promised the nations that they would be blessed. Jonah's problem was that he lacked compassion. Jesus' disciples lacked compassion, didn't they? Remember James and John? When Jesus' days were approaching and He was heading to Jerusalem? Remember when He went to that Samaritan village and they wouldn't receive Him? And they rejected Him. And remember what James and John said? When His disciples saw that they didn't receive Him, and they were traveling towards Jerusalem, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down and smoke the Samaritans?" See, they didn't even get it, did they? And that was right before Jesus' crucifixion. And Christ said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to what? Save them." And they went to another village. See, we even saw this in the Jewish attitude toward those who were non-Jews. The emotional outburst of hate is antithetical to the compassion of God. Compassion that saved you and me. And compassion that saved the most reprobate people on this earth. Think about the first convert at the crucifixion of Christ. Who was it? The reprobate that was right there at the cross, on the cross, the thief. Let's move on. The theme for today. There's really three themes that we're going to see built into these passages. In both chapter 19 and 20, we're going to see the theme of judgment, and then salvation, believe it or not, and then Judah's warning in chapter 20. Those are the three themes. And the other word is compassion. What's motivating chapters 19 and 20, compassion? I'm just giving you these one-word ideas so that you can retain them. So you can walk away from today and say, okay, compassion. Compassion is what's motivating these two chapters. And then so judgment and then salvation and then chapters 20 is warning. Because our audience is really Judah, right? Judah. And when I say Judah, I'm talking about the Jews that are still in Jerusalem, because the 10 tribes that are north have really already been overtaken by the Assyrians. Because we're 100 years later. Accordion. What does accordion? What is he doing with an accordion up there? What does this have to do with accordion? Okay. What is Chaz doing? We have to go to another passage. We have to go to another passage. But we're going to hide that right now. Okay. So God is going to judge sin. So God's Son, it doesn't matter if the sinner is Israel, Judah, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the United States, Syria, Russia, Canada, Great Britain, Texas, or anything. God extends His mercy, grace, and loving kindness, and it's extended to all people. It doesn't matter who you are. And so as we read this passage for this day, think about God's mercy and compassion, and think about the gauntlet that all need to pass through in order to have their sins dealt with in a judicial way. So all of these nations, regardless of who you are, whether it's the United States or Israel, or whether it's Syria, or whether it's Egypt or Ethiopia, everyone needs to pass through repentance. And that's the other understanding of the assumption that we need to be making here. The judgment is on every person who's not covered by the atonement of Christ. And are we without compassion? And how can we use the Christmas season to channel conversations in the right type, in the meaningful way? So let's turn to Hosea chapter 1. We're going to go to Hosea chapter 1. Okay? Turn there. And I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 8. Now remember the prophet Hosea, that he was asked to marry a wife by the name of Gomer. And if you were asked to marry a woman by the name of Gomer, you would probably realize that things were going to go south very quickly. And right away, and they had children. They had three children. And right away, God has the first child, second child, and third child was named Lo-Ami. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. But what does God say right away, right after that? That you will be my people, and you will be my God. And it's kind of compressed right in those three verses in chapters 1, verses 8 and 9. Well, what is this referring to? God right away gives him a child and says, you will not be my people. And then right away he turns it right around and says that you will be my people. And I am going to bless you. And it's built right into verses 8 and 9. What's going on right here? Can anyone say or just answer that question? It's almost there's a negative right away. You're going to have a child, and this is representative of the fact that I'm going to do something really bad to the nation Israel. You are not my people. I'm going to disown you. And then he turns it right around almost in the same verse and says that you will be my people and I'm going to bless you. What's going on there? Any answers? It's kind of confusing, isn't it? Any guesses? It's not a loaded question either. Pardon me? Okay, so time has elapsed. Anyone else? Okay. So they've rejected God, but where does the positive come in? Why does he turn it right around so quickly? Pardon me? He's saved. So time has elapsed. And saying, so in on a prophecy chart, why does God reject a people and then all of a sudden, What's happening? Why isn't there anything else or any other explanation in that verse? Why is it just so compressed? Pardon me? It is. There is no time. And so what you're going to find in a lot of verses in Isaiah that everything is compressed. And there's where the accordion comes in. Okay. That's an accordion verse. Okay? It's an accordion verse. And that's what I like, because a lot of times in the Bible, we'll put the positive and the negative together, and it's not basically expanded out like that. So the book of Isaiah is expanded out, isn't it? Because we're reading it, and we see judgment all the way through chapters 1 through 35, right? And it's expanded out, and we've been basically talking about it. We've been bringing in other passages of Scripture to understand what Isaiah is all about, right? And then we get to salvation, chapter 40 through 66, and it's expanded out, right? Well, Hosea is basically compressing the book of Isaiah in one little verse. And so when you're talking about verses and when people come to you and have to ask you questions, sometimes the Word of God is like that, where Hosea is giving you an abbreviated form of what Isaiah is expanding out. So I call that an accordion verse. It's compressed. See what I'm saying? And so we need to understand that. And how do we understand it is that we use the Scripture to interpret or understand other portions of Scripture. So it's really it's important for us to understand that. And so that's why we don't go to other sources, let's say, and we don't spiritualize it or allegorize it, but we try to understand it in relationship to other portions of Scripture. And that's why I'm spending so much time with that, because Hosea is actually saying the same thing as Isaiah, but he's compressing it. And if you read on through the rest of Hosea, he's going to expand it out. I like that one too. You ever seen those buses that in Cordown? Anyway, let's go to the outline. Anyway, we're right here, prophecies concerning the heathen nations, and then we're going to go through the rest. But I have really enjoyed the book of Isaiah. I hope you have, because when you go to, my wife and I are reading through the Bible, and right now we're in the minor prophets or the smaller books, and they really do expand and add a lot of detail to the book of Isaiah. And it is just wonderful to see. And it complements. It doesn't contradict. It complements Isaiah. And you can actually start adding all the details to what God is doing. And it is just marvelous. It is just marvelous. Here's a map just to show you exactly what's happening. Here's the Assyrian Empire. And this is where they were early on, 824. Remember, we're counting down. So 824 is further away, and the numbers are getting smaller, right, to zero, and then AD. So this is 824, and then at 671, you can see the green goes all the way down to Egypt, and Cush is down here, or Ethiopia. So here's Assyria early on, and in the days of Nineveh or Jonah, it would even be smaller than that. And I put right down here the Jonah date, 800 BC, it would be up here. And then Nahum, when it was written, it was 695, so that would have been when it was much larger in influence. So that's just important to see that map. And today we're going to be talking about Egypt per se. And so I wanted to show this map, which shows how water, the Nile, has such a influence on both countries. And the Nile just doesn't stop in Egypt, but it goes all the way down and influences Ethiopia. And so I just want to show that. And it was probably Nile had much bigger influence back in the days that we're talking about. And it's dried up an awful lot even since then. And then also the Egyptians had some tributaries that they basically fed off the Nile. Kind of like those of you from California, you know, the San Joaquin Valley. You know, they have the canals that would feed off water to the areas that normally wouldn't have water. Well, the Egyptians had a really neat canal system as well, where they fed water off of the Nile to water and substantiate other crops. So that kind of shows you the importance of water and the Nile to the agriculture and to the livelihood of that area. So it's important to kind of visualize that, and that's what I like to do with these maps. And then this shows you Jerusalem. It shows you Assyria, and this shows you ancient Cush and the interdependence between Cush and Egypt. And if Egypt is going to fall, Cush is going to fall. And so they were really kind of linked together in many ways. All right? And the books of the Bible, just to show you where we're at, Jonah and Nahum, those were the two books, but Micah and Isaiah were the two prophets that were left writing to the southern kingdom, and that's kind of where we're at in our time frame. And then where we're at on our time chart, here's 700, we're right about 711 is where we're at. Chapter 20 is about 711. is the time frame, because we know when Sargon II lived, and so it was right at 711. So that's when we can pinpoint chapter 20. And so we have Sargon, and then we have Micah and Isaiah, and then we have Hezekiah. Now, Ahaz and Hezekiah co-reigned for about 2 years, and then Hezekiah is on his own. And we kind of contrasted both of their kingdoms last week. We have the north is being carried away completely, and they were completely obliterated and assimilated into the culture. But then we have the three basically deportations of Judah to Babylon. So, all right, and then our section verse. In that day Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts is blessing. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Is that in the Bible? You know, you open this up and say, that's talking about Israel, right? No, that's in the Bible. And we're talking about Assyria, we're talking about Egypt, and my people. This is incredible. When you see this, this is God's blessing to these pagan nations. And that's amazing. So the big question here, has this occurred? Is this occurred in the past? Is it occurring now? Or is it a future event? If we allegorize this passage, which many commentaries do, it's already taken place or it's taking place. But if we take it literally, historically, grammatically, then we can answer that a different way. And we'll talk about that later. And then who is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? It's our Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah. And here is our verse. Let's say that together. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one of whom men hide their face. He was despised. We esteem him not. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And as I said several weeks back, this is the national prayer of a converted, redeemed Israel. In the Hebrew, all of these tenses are in the past tense. So this is something, a prayer, of course, talking about Jesus, our Messiah. We look at it in view of the cross. But this will be a national prayer of lament when Israel as a nation finally realizes that they had crucified their Messiah. And this will be a prayer, tribulation time, millennial time frame, when they look back and they realize that the first coming of their Messiah was when we crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just an incredible, sad song. It's the saddest songs in the Word of God. But yet, our Savior did have to come, and He did have to suffer, and He did have to die on the cross, else we wouldn't be able to be in His presence. Interestingly enough, verse 4 is, these are all the prophetic connections, if you will, of this verse. That if you look at verse 4, you can go to Matthew chapter 8, verses 17, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word, and he healed the sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities. He carried our diseases. Isn't that wonderful? And these are all other passages in the New Testament that basically tie back into Isaiah chapter 53. Wonderful testimony to the veracity of the written Word of God. And of course, here's the timeline. The cross of Christ. But if you take a historical, grammatical, a literal approach to Scripture, everything points to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Of course, eternity, new heavens and new earth, a seven-year tribulation, and of course, God's work with Israel, a separate Israel and a separate church. And so Isaiah basically ties into all of these events in prophetic calendar. Well, as you see in my outline, I took the theme And your outline, your paper in front of you, we have the three areas or the outline, the judgment of Egypt, and the warning to Judah. We have the judgment of Egypt, of course, and the salvation of Egypt. So you can follow along in your outline, and we'll start with the first number one, the judgment of Egypt. First of all, oracle or burden or wait or suffer. When you read in Isaiah 19, and I'll just read it by section, the oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will incite the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians in the hand of the cruel master, and the mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. Oracle is that burden or weight, but it gets more than that. You know, packed into that word is just that burden. And it's compassion is really built into that word as well. That the prophet is mourning the fact that the destruction is going to come on even an evil nation. And this is the word that Jonah didn't even have, the mercy that he didn't have toward Nineveh. But this is a quality of love and mercy that Isaiah does have even toward Egypt. And so that's the word oracle. It's weighty and it's solemn, and it's an oppressed mind and heart by the awful judgments of God and the calamities which were coming upon guilty cities and nations. And we see the anguish of Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:4. He mourned, even the Corinthian church, when they were in sin, Paul mourned for them. I caused you sorrow by my letter, and I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And the watchmen of God are like that. They're not afraid to confront, but they have these oracles of God because they care about the people that they're writing to. And that's what's built into that word. It's a compassion. They're weighed down. Both Old Testament and New Testament men of God have that compassion. And that's the compassion that we need to have when we confront and when we go to people and come to them with the Word of God. And that's the idea, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, and He's about to come to Egypt. God's presence is described by catastrophic responses of creation, including the judgments against stones and carved images. In Psalm 18, 9 and 10, He rode on a cherub and He flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. In Psalm 104, the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven. The idols of Egypt will tremble in His presence, and the courageous heart of the Egyptians will melt. These are the Egyptians. These are the great and mighty warriors, right, who conquered the earth, you know. And now look at their idols. They're just cracked and in museums, and ISIL has made a mess of them over now in the Middle East. And they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor. Civil war here was probably that which arose between the 12 kings. Egypt doesn't have one pharaoh, but there's a dynasty now, or 12 dynasties. And so it's all divided into 12 segments. And so God is going to use that division, that melting down of even the empire of Egypt. And now they're going to start fighting and striving between them, members of the 12 ruling parties. At this time, Egypt is divided in power, and He's going to use this division to further confound the nation. And the spirits, the charmers, those making the faint sounds, the soothsayers, they imitated the faint sound which was attributed to the spirits of the dead. And He's going to be delivered. God's going to deliver the Egyptians in the hand of the cruel masters. And that's plural in the Hebrew. It can actually be taken plural. So it's not just one master, but there are many cruel masters that basically ruled the Egyptians. And they could have been Nebuchadnezzar, Cambyses, Xerxes, even Artaxerxes. Over a period of time, many people basically ruled the Egyptians, and they were humbled. And they weren't the great empire that they once were. They were Israel's first archenemy, weren't they? The great Pharaoh. And they were really made great by God, right? Remember when Joseph came and they stored up all that food and they became a great empire with all their great pyramids, and now they're just being humbled and decimated. And now they're nothing. They're nothing. Well, that's political. What about environmental? So the next thing, the environmental. And the river will be parched and dry. In Ezekiel 29:10, therefore, behold, I'm against you, against your rivers. I'll make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation. From Midgal to Sinai and even the border of Ethiopia, I'll turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Patros, to the land of their origin, and they'll be lowly. I'll make the land of Egypt desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities in the midst of cities. Let me read verse 5. The waters from the sea will dry up. The river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The bulrushes in the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry and driven away and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and those who cast a line in the Nile will mourn, and those who spread the nets in the waters will pine away. And the manufacturers of linen will be made from combined flax, and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. Utterly dejected. So here's the environmental. Here's what it looks like fishing on the Nile and down the Nile a bit. Here's a net made out of the fine linen. And here's one of the canals, one of the man-made canals they've dug up that was an Egyptian canal. And just to give you an idea of what it looked like. You know, the previous verses that we read contained, 1 through 4, contained an account of the national calamities by civil wars. You know, discord, anarchy, civil wars, and all of these physical calamities could maybe attribute to famine, drought, pestilence, but God has the elements as well, doesn't He? And He has the hearts of people under His control. And when He chastises a nation, He often mingles anarchy, famine, discord, and pestilence together for maximum synergistic effect. I like that. Because the Lord is the commander-in-chief, isn't He? And that's His tactic here. Because He's really dismembering Egypt. So often, too, civil wars have a tendency to produce these calamities. But God is annihilating their industry. And there's direct intervention and creation going on here. And He is the direct agency. So the streams of Egypt are thinning and drying up. And the streams become putrid. And the artificial streams made for irrigation, they dry up as well. The bulrushes are really the paper-producing mill for Egypt. According to Pliny, the root of the bulrushes is of the thickness of a man's arm and 10 cubits long. From this arise great number of triangular stalks, or 6-7 cubits high, and each thick enough to be easily spanned. Its leaves are long, like those of a bulrush. Its flowers ranged in clusters, like stalks. Its roots woody and knotty. And its taste or smell near of those of the cypress. They made ships, barks, boats, mats for bedding, nets for fishing, paper to write on as follows, which is a staple commodity with them. And this is total economic disaster for Egypt, is the bottom line. And it brought about the worst of all possible disasters in the land, the failure of the Nile River, and it's called the sea here. There are occasional severe droughts in Africa that interfered with the flooding of the river, but this is awful. And They kept records of the Nile. It could go up a certain amount. It could go down a certain. It would flood the plains. It would fertilize the land. And then, and that's usually the course. But this is the total drying up and the parched land. And then they're not being able to do the crops. When the Nile rises to less than a height of 18 inches, a disastrous famine is the sure result, for the river will not overflow. When it rises to a greater height of 24 inches, a famine is certain, for then the water does not drain off soon enough to allow planting of the fields. So, fishermen will lament, the ones who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and the ones who spread nets will pine away. So those are the two kinds of fishermen. There was a great plenty of fish in Egypt. This was some of the archaeologists found texts. The Nile abounds with incredible numbers of all sorts of fish. And just think of it, they don't have cattle there, right? Wheat, but no cattle. So fish is the main, if you will, livestock of Egypt, if I can say that. So without fish, people are not going to get meat. That was the meat. And what did Israel say when they were in the wilderness? We had all sorts of what? Fish to eat. Fish were in plenty. Remember that map I showed you before of all the tributaries and everything? Fish was the main staple. And now they don't have that. And when, this is another find in a text, and when the Nile flowed in, an average person had 20 pounds of meat, that some of them lived upon fish, only fish, gutted and dried with the sun. So, I hope you like fish. If you're living in Egypt, that's all you got. Fish. We got to go on. So we saw the next thing was economic, the economic consequences. Look at verse 9. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combined flax and the weavers of white cloth were utterly dejected. And so you had basically the linens that were made, and here's an Egyptian painting which shows the linens being made. Remember, in Isaiah 19:16, talks about the calamities coming upon Egypt, and he talked about just the idea of it was going to impact everything. And how could the rulers in Egypt respond to the political and national calamities? They'd be unable to devise means to meet the impending calamities and would actually increase the national misery by their unwise counsels. Where are your wise men, verse 12? Please let them tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. How could they respond to that? When you have the Almighty orchestrating all the events, how could the wise men, with their worldview of gods as opposed to the God, how could you respond to that when the Almighty is orchestrating all the events? They couldn't respond to that. And it says right here, those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. And the Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They've led Egypt astray. And verse 15, the bottom line, there will be no work for Egypt, which is head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. So this is our transition point. We have to go move right along. And we get to the salvation of Egypt in verse 16. The salvation of Egypt. What's going to go on? There's a turning from Egypt's destruction that the prophets describe to an eventual turning to the true God. Now, most commentators get into a spaceship now and they take off and they go to Mars, never to return. And so that's where you have to take the stack of commentaries that I was looking at and just kind of set them aside for a while. And they go to Pluto or wherever, and that's it. One of them says, here opens a scene of mercy, a prophecy of good things to the Egyptians in future times. And this is not to be understood in the same time that the former calamities would come upon them, but of some time after that. And this doesn't refer to Egypt, but this is to be taken in a mystical way. That is, we'll refer this to Rome or some sort of a anti-Christian jurisdiction. Maybe a Revelation 11:8. And maybe this is the five kingdoms that should revolt at the time of the Reformation, or the anti-Christian state that names five kingdoms that should break off from it. And these are the kingdoms: Great Britain, the United States of Holland, Denmark, Norway, Swedenland, and the people of Germany. So that's what this interpretation is. Now, if I came up with that interpretation here, you would probably tell me, this is the last day that you're going to teach here in this classroom. Another interpretation, the early church fathers on this verse: in that day when the gospel shall be there preached, whether by Mark the evangelist or others, that many come to embrace the gospel, and that therefore we should just take that passage in that way. You know, and I have so many other spiritualized commentaries. The bottom line is, we haven't seen Egypt embrace the Jesus Christ as Messiah. We haven't seen any of that take place in Egypt as of yet. This is future. This is a future that the prophet is talking about, Egypt's eventual turning to Christ during his millennial reign. And the features that we see in this text have never been true of Egypt. And that's it. In that day, verse 16, the Egyptians will become like women. They will tremble, and they will be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts. They will realize that they are helpless, that they are defenseless, that the table's turning, that the power is in Israel, not in Egypt. You know, before they came to Israel with 12,000 chariots, with 60,000 horsemen, and they came into Israel. Now they are going to shake like women. And that day's a pointer. And it's the day of the Lord. In this section and chapter, Isaiah foresees the conversion, the salvation of the Gentiles. Verse 17. In that land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread because of the purpose of the Lord and the host which he is purposing against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. That could have been known as the City of the Sun or home of the Egyptian sun god. They will speaking the language of the Jews. They will be converting to Judah's form of worship is really what this is talking about. In that day, in the millennial reign of the Lord, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. We've never seen that in Egypt before. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Psalm 68:31. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. The world, including Egypt and Ethiopia, will universally come to worship the Messiah. This won't be strictly a Jewish celebration. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that exciting? And we're going to be there to witness that if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. There's a trembling, there's a turning, and there will be a triumphant. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. This is not going to be a striking like when the Passover occurred. Remember that striking? That wasn't a very pleasant striking, was it? But this is a striking with an attitude of healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway. A highway. Remember the last highway? Remember the highway of death? Remember the highway that the Assyrians took to come down and come all the way down to try to ransack Jerusalem? Now, the Lord kept the Assyrians from doing that, remember? And Hezekiah's prayer and everything. But now there's going to be a highway of peace. And there's going to be a highway. So they're going to come down to be able to worship with the Jews. There's MacArthur. As God has previously scattered the Jews throughout the world, he will now bring them back at the end of the tribulation to populate the Messianic kingdom. God now removes both political and economic and geographic infrastructure. Any obstacle for Israel's return to the kingdom, Assyria and Egypt and Ethiopia, are all traditional enemies of Israel, and now they are expediting that return and fulfilling God's will. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. At that time, whom the Lord of hosts is blessing, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. We're going to do the implication right now, and then we're going to start in chapter 20 next time. We're not going to be meeting next week or the week after, and since I'm going to be doing it in 3 weeks, I have the prerogative of doing chapter 20 in 3 weeks and chapter 21. I normally don't have that opportunity. Let's look at the implications. God always acts in judgment and love for His people. God always acts in judgment and love for His people. The second thing is God doesn't play favorites, does He? God doesn't play favorites. Jeremiah 9:26, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Basically, they're all in the same boat. And God and Jeremiah is condemning everyone. He places everyone in the same boat. And we all need a Savior, don't we? God sends His watchmen, Old Testament and New Testament, believers faithful to the Word of God. We need to put ourselves under the faithful teaching of God's Word. And then we are sometimes in the role of being God's watchmen, aren't we? Sometimes we have to be that person at work and go to our employee, our fellow employee, our friend, our neighbor. And we have to tell them and be faithful to God's Word. And I know many of you are doing that with family members. And Pastor Tom even exhorted us today to tell people the truth of the Gospel and the truth of salvation. And sometimes that's not received very well, is it? And look what happened to Isaiah. He was faithful, wasn't he? The next king that came along was Manasseh. And did Manasseh really appreciate the sayings of Isaiah? No, he put Isaiah in a wooden log and then took a saw and sawed him in half. You know, we need to be faithful watchmen. And Apostle Paul basically ended up writing 4 letters to the Corinthian church because he was a faithful watchman. And they did not like those words. And even men came into the church, you know, false teachers, and they twisted the words of Paul. And they said, his words are weighty. His words are weighty. You know, they're really weighty. And they took his words, but Paul was faithful. He was a faithful watchman. And number 4, God is the active agent in saving His people. Every person ever born in this world is ranked as a sinner separated from God. There are no classes of good and undesirable people in this world. Every person but one is required to pass through the repentance gauntlet. And that one person, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one person that was born in this earth that didn't need it. Remember Adam and Eve? Just think about that. All they did was disobey God by just eating a little piece of fruit. Just one little piece of fruit. And that started everything, right? Started everything. Because God's a holy God. He can't tolerate disobedience. And number 5, there is and always will be a remnant elected. Well, that's not 5. God's people, the elect, are motivated by compassion to proclaim the gospel. Am I or are you an Isaiah or are you a Jonah? God, the Holy Spirit, uses His servants, the elect, to proclaim both to Jew and Gentile, the gospel of the suffering servant. We need to be motivated by compassion because we are proclaiming a gospel to people just like you and me. Eternity is timeless. An unredeemed person can only behave one way because they only have one nature, right? They're doing what they are programmed to do, right? They're slave to sin. Christmas is the perfect time to communicate compassion by proclaiming the good news to the Egyptians, the Jews, the Africans, Gentiles, Syrians, the Scots, Brits, Asians, the rest of known nationalities. People are talking about the babe in the manger. God is going to convert a number of these folks, the elect. He will do this through the obedient call of believers proclaiming the gospel. You don't need to turn this, but going back to Jonah 4:11, he still didn't get it in chapter 4. Hopefully he did after chapter 4. This is God to Jonah. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 3- or 4-year-old children who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? A total population of over 500,000 people. And then God says, as well as many animals. We talked today about compassion. That proclaims God to be the judge, and then the saving agent, and then restoring man to a positive relationship with God. That's the Christmas message, isn't it? Let's pray. Father God, what an awesome God that you are. There's no way that we can be saved. We are spiritually, or were spiritually, dead, stiff corpses. And you reached out, the hand of heaven, and through the preaching of your word and the Holy Spirit of God, you saved us. And now we are the agents, the watchmen, if you will, in this world to proclaim that same message. Thank you, Father, for the Isaiahs, the Ezekiels, the Apostle Pauls, the Johns, the Judes, the Jameses. And thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ, even in this room, those who are going after their family members, their friends, and proclaiming that same message and living a life that's drawing people to a saving knowledge of Christ because of their life, because of the words they preach, and because of their commitment to you. I pray that we would be energized to do that even more and compelled to do that even more out of obedience to your word. And we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.